It is almost insulting to your common sense for me to say that Catholic churches must be made of exquisite beauty. But in these days, it is necessary to say that over and over, only because Catholic common sense has been lost by many. What is Catholic common sense? In regards to a church, it simply is this, that only the most splendid and the most perfect should be used to house the King of Kings present in our tabernacles and made present on our altars during the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That Catholic common sense has produced some of the most glorious churches and works of art that man's eyes have ever seen. I am Father Perricone, and welcome to the most glorious act, our conversations on the Mass.
Throughout time, many attempted to influence the course of the world. From Alexander the Great to Julius Caesar, from Albert Einstein to Madame Curie, they have left their imprint on history. Yet only one man changed the future everywhere, forever. To all he offered eternal life, he was God made man. Today his sacrifice is present in the Most Holy Mass. You too can take part in it.
Think of our Lord hanging on the cross. That is what the church tells us we should do if we want to understand how to build a Catholic church. Every Catholic church should look like our Lord hanging on the cross. Very simple. That is the reason why St. Thomas Aquinas, writing in that 13th century, the greatest of all centuries, in his section on the Mass, tells us that wherever there is housed the Most Blessed Sacrament, there is not simply a church, but the church. The church, the mystical body of Christ, that is what the church is. Every time any Catholic enters church for the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he is part of the mystical body of Christ. He should feel that. Everything about the structure, the design, the pattern, should be re-impressing on him the reality that he is in the body of Christ, which is the church. This is what prepares us, our intellect, our will, especially our senses, for that most sublime act, which is the act of Calvary. That's all you need to think of, our Lord hanging on the cross. Then you will understand how every church has been designed since our Lord's death. There is another writer, a bishop, again in the 13th century. His name is William Durandus. He's the Bishop of Mende in Germany. And in that 13th century, he was considered to be one of the finest liturgists, that is, a priest, a theologian, who understands best how all the ceremonies that surround the Mass serve the truth of communicating Calvary. He was a liturgist. He was so great a liturgist that his effect from the 13th century, like a long shadow, reached all the way to us. He had a great effect on many of the saints, including Saint Robert Bellarmine, who called him one of the greatest liturgists in the church. In his work, the Rituale Divinorum Officiale, he gave us the meaning of what every Catholic church, no matter where it is, no matter how small or how great and heroic, should have. Remember, everything in the church is not to be seen in itself, but everything in the church leads us to understand something else. We begin. And he begins very simply with that pattern. Think of our Lord on the cross. hands outstretched. That's the first thing. So every church building ought to have first a sanctuary. That corresponds to our Lord's head. This is a sanctuary. And this sanctuary is where our Lord comes down from heaven by the power of the priest. So that when our Lord lies on the altar, that is where he reigns. It is the head lying on the altar of the mystical body of Christ. Second part of a church, William Deronda said, are the transepts. The transepts in a church correspond to the two wings that go to right and to left. For instance, if you were to be traveling in a helicopter over St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, you would see, as you look down, a cross. The sanctuary at the head, a wing to the right and to the left representing what? Our Lord's arms. And then you would see the rest of the beam. These transepts do represent the crucified hands and arms of Jesus Christ. The third part of every church is called the nave, N-A-V-E. And William Durandus tells us that that represents the people, the Catholic faithful, who are all kneeling there and preparing themselves for the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He then goes on. He says that the great height of the church, and some churches have that height more than others. Well, St. Patrick's Cathedral is a wonderful example of that. We might think of churches like Chartres. Especially Gothic churches have height. Of course, even a church like St. Peter's Basilica has height. We are overwhelmed by its seeming to almost touch heaven. William Durandus tells us that height corresponds to courage, the kind of courage we ought to have here on earth as we make our way to heaven. Then we look at the great length of the church. The length, William of Deronda says, ought to remind us when we take into our eyes that length of fortitude. And then finally, the breadth of the church, how widely it extends. He says that reminds us of charity. He's not finished. William of Deronda goes further. He tells us that the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church represents the virtue of faith. Why? Because St. Paul tells us the definition of faith. It is a conviction of things that are unseen. And the foundation of any building are completely unseen. Reminding us of faith. There was a beautiful custom in the medieval cathedrals that were built throughout Europe, that the man, the sculptors, the artisans, the craftsmen who were building the church would sign their names on the stones that would be deeply placed in the ground so as to recognize humility in themselves. They would boast not to any other age who built these cathedrals, but they recognized that God alone would see their names deeply hidden, where no one could see them save him. Then the roof of every church. It's simply not a roof. It's simply not a covering. It's simply not functional. Nothing is merely functional in any Catholic church. The roof represents charity. Why? Because we know from St. Paul that charity covers a multitude of sins. We then have the door. The door, again, is not simply there for utility's sake. Oh, yes, we do use it in order to go in and out, but it represents obedience. Why obedience? Because our Lord himself says, if you would enter into eternal life, enter into eternal life, you must keep the commandments. The door. And then you find yourself walking on the pavement. The pavement represents the moral virtue of humility, reminding us of the words of the psalmist that my feet clingeth to the pavement. And then finally, every Catholic church has a sacristy. The sacristy is the preparation room for all the implements that will be used during the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It's off to the side. It is where the priest himself prays before Mass. It is where he places his vestments on during Mass. And William Durandus tells us that the sacristy represents our Blessed Mother. Just as she prepared Christ by giving him the garments of his humanity, so the sacristy prepares the priest to wear the garments for the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Oh, indeed, how right St. Thomas Aquinas was in telling us that every dwelling that houses the most blessed sacrament is not merely a church, it is the church. It tells us everything we need to know, or it should, about our journey to heaven. And why the Middle Ages? Why are they so important? Why do we quote so many people from the Middle Ages, the 13th century especially? Because there was an age of faith. It did not have the static of bad philosophy and bad culture. Its air was clean, and so therefore its teachers can instruct us in a way that was filled with clarity. There is an old saying, God is in the details. It means that God is present to even the smallest things, and even small things can manifest a great love of God. The Mass consists in dozens and dozens of these small details. I'll call them the excess of love. After the break, we shall take a look at love's excess.
Oh my God, trusting in your promises, and because you are faithful, powerful, and merciful, I hope, through the merits of Jesus Christ, for the pardon of my sins, final perseverance, and the blessed glory of heaven. Amen.
It might sound strange to you. The Holy Spirit writes in concrete. But just as he guides the church to give us truth, he also guides the church, albeit differently, to find appropriate physical signs for that truth, to communicate that truth. Since the most wonderful truth of our faith is the Mass, he certainly would not be absent in the 2,000 years that the church has built churches for that Mass. And those churches have been responsible for moving deeply so many, not only to love the faith more, but to come to the faith in the very beginning. I think of Christopher Dawson when he wrote that wonderful book called Understanding Europe. And in it, he gave us some feeling about what churches do to men. Listen to it. But in the past, for whole centuries, and especially for the common people, the church covered the whole orbit of culture. And it was only in the church that the ordinary man found instruction, inspiration, and spiritual sustenance. The churches stand as the most striking objects in the European landscape whether they dominate the cities like Sharp and Lincoln, or whether they are lost in the countryside like the village churches of England. He went on to say, I learned more during my school days from my visits to the cathedral in Winchester than I did from the hours of religious instruction in my school. That great church with its tombs of the Saxon kings and the medieval statesmen, bishops, gave one a greater sense of the magnitude of the religious element of our culture and the depths of its roots in national life than anything one could learn from any book at all. The church, from the beginning of her existence, after she left the catacombs, where she was forced to stay during that very long 300-year period when the persecutions of the Roman emperors were going on, but as soon as she entered, she recognized, inherently recognized, that our Lord should have the even grander places to dwell than those Roman emperors. And so we know that many of those Roman temples were taken over and given to Christ. We have one in the city of Rome called the Pantheon. It used to be where all the gods were honored, and it became a Catholic church. But then the Emperor Constantine began to build churches appropriate to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And we see that styles began to develop. But even though those styles were different, one probably more elegant, more beautiful than the next, they were always following that blueprint that William of Durandus would set down much later of the crucified Christ. We see that in the 400s, 500s, 600s, the church was building in a style called Romanesque. It was massive. The walls were about a foot thick. There were tiny windows and a flat ceiling. But the altar was at the back, and there were beautiful paintings on the walls, sometimes mosaics on the back, above there, above the altar. It was an appropriate, majestic place for the priest to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But then, because we are always looking for new ways to express our love for Christ, to give him even more grandeur than before, and that's how man is, we are always changing and wanting to give better and better things to Christ, we see that the style of churches begins to change in, around the year 900, 1000, and reaches this remarkable peak in the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, and that is the kind of architecture of churches we call Gothic. Well, that word Gothic originally was a demeaning term. It referred to the barbarian Goths who invaded Europe. It was not that barbarians built them, but of course we know that it was Charlemagne and his influence which built them. And in the mind of many, Charlemagne was still a barbarian, even though he had been civilized by Catholic doctrine and piety and culture. Gothic churches began. It was not Charlemagne who inspired them. They were inspired by the theologians of the Middle Ages. They suddenly began to realize that our Lord, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, should be expressing the light of Christ, even in the church, that there should be far more height than the old Romanesque churches gave us, because height was representative of courage and majesty and awe. And so these medieval theologians directed the craftsmen to begin building churches, buildings, the highest that Europe had ever seen, so they would almost touch heaven. And by some new emerging technology, they were able to introduce these windows so that the light of the sun would pour into the church and flood it with light, but not merely light, colored light. They did these stained glass windows, and every one of them represented either a saint or the mystery of the church. Well, not only the windows were decorated in these Gothic churches, there wasn't a stone that was left uncut with either the apostles or the doctors of the church or the Old Testament prophets or the saints or the angels or the mysteries of our Lord's life. For instance, when you entered the Gothic church, there were just simply not columns like these. Oh, there were columns, but the columns were actually sculpted into saints because the saints and the apostles and the doctors held up the church by their teaching and their fidelity to Christ. Everything in a Gothic church taught about God, but especially the fact that they were so high and that such light came in, that light reminding us that God illuminates our mind with the Holy Spirit who gives us light. The light of heaven. As the church progressed, she came into another century. It was the 1500s, 1600s. By that time, the Protestant Revolution had hit Europe like a meteor. And that caused the Council of Trent to say that churches should be now built to express the glory and the triumph of the Roman Catholic faith. A Catholic should be able to go in and have their breath taken away when they see the glorious doctrines of the church expressed in painting and in sculpture and in statues. That introduced into the church the Baroque period. It was begun in the city of Rome by many artists, most of whom were influenced by Saint Ignatius Loyola. St. Peter's Basilica would be an example of Roman Renaissance and then Baroque, the Church of the Gesù, and probably many of the churches that you worship in today, replete with the mysteries of the faith. You know, in our conversations on the Mass, we have been restricting ourselves to the Mass that 99%, almost 100% of the Roman Catholics attend every day and every Sunday in their parish churches. That is the Mass of Pope Paul VI that was given to the church in 1970. Oh my goodness, we've been talking about millennia. It's only a short time from 1970 to now. And so that is the reason why this Mass is sometimes called the New Order of Mass, the Novus Ordo, even though 30 years is a long time, and this Mass will be with us for a very long time, it is relatively short in the mind of the Church. Since 1988, however, our Holy Father Pope John Paul II, in the generosity of his heart, has allowed the Mass as it was offered, with the rituals and ceremonies existing before 1970, to come into the life of the church again. It's called by various names. That decree in 1988, entitled Ecclesia Dei, allowed the Mass before 1970 to be celebrated all throughout the world for those who had an attachment to it. It is called sometimes the traditional Mass, the ancient Mass, the classical Mass. Probably you have heard it called the Tridentine Mass because it refers to the Council of Trent, Tridentine, where St. Pope Pius V codified that Mass for all the centuries until 1970 when it was celebrated. It is not that the Mass did not exist in that form before 1570 when St. Pope Pius V codified it. It's just that he packaged it more neatly and made it uniform for the entire universal church. If you happen to stumble into one of those Tridentine Masses, what will you find? You will find three things that make it seem slightly different than what you're used to. In fact, you might almost think as though you have not been at Mass because it might in the beginning seem alien to you. What are the three features that will strike you as very different? The first is the priest and the language he is using. He speaks only in Latin. From the beginning when he makes the sign of the cross, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, to the very end when he says, go in peace, the Mass is ended, it is in Latin, I te missa est eo gratias. You might say, I don't understand any of this. Well, it didn't mean that no one before 1970 didn't understand the Mass. They had missals, the way many of you use missalettes in church. And if they didn't understand Latin, and most of them didn't, they still prayed the Mass because they had their missal. So you'll be struck by the Latin. But why was it that Latin was used until 1970? Because the church felt that the Mass in Latin in every part of the world would emphasize to Catholics the universality of the church. There was another reason why it kept itself in Latin, because the church was certain that since Latin was a dead language, that it didn't evolve and change and so have mismeanings, the Mass there would preserve the doctrinal beauty. The second thing that you will notice about that Tridentine Mass, or traditional Mass, is its absolute silence. From the time of the end of the sermon till all the way to the Holy Communion, you would find that the priest was praying in silence. Why? Well, the church understood at that time that something so sacred here was going on that it deserved only whispers. And of course, thirdly, the thing that really would impress you was that the priest would be standing at the altar. He would be facing God, the way you're facing God. Occasionally he would turn around and say, "The Lord be with you." But most of the time he would turn back and face God, so the people and the priest would be walking to God together. Every church should look like heaven, because every church holds heaven. God bless you, and let's pray for one another.